Let's pray. God, in the calling of the disciples, we hear you calling us. Calling us to follow you. Calling us to take responsibility in our own hands and to participate in how you're creating a new world around us. A world of love, a world of justice, a world of peace. A world where there's enough for all. Help us to respond to this call this morning. Help us to build with you this new world. Amen. Throughout much of the 20th century, indigenous peoples in the Pacific Northwest engaged in a seemingly never-ending battle, today known as the Fish Wars, with the states of Washington and Oregon. When the indigenous peoples in this region traded away their land in order to survive, one of the stipulations written into the treaties was access to food. They granted the U.S. right to their land, but they reserved the right to fish and to hunt on the lands that they succeeded forever. As Valerie Segrist of the Muckleshoot tribe explains, "Our ancestors traded away for the ability to always have access to our foods because we've always understood that when we are not eating our traditional foods, when they cease to exist, then so do we as a people." However, over time, more and more people moved into the Northwest. And as they did so, Washington and Oregon started creating numerous laws restricting access to these nations' treaty-granted rights to access to the fish. But here's the thing. States don't have the power to do this. For almost 70 years, indigenous peoples took the battle to the courts, battling the laws that disallowed them from fishing on all bodies of water that do not reside on their reservations. And guess what? Each time the court sided with the indigenous peoples, and each time the states disregarded the court's rulings, they concocted more and more ways of stripping the indigenous peoples of their rights to fish. Starting in the 1960s, the indigenous peoples started saying that enough is enough. They'd grown tired of being told that they have no rights, and the nations knew that they needed access to these larger bodies of water if they're going to survive. So on December 23rd, 1963, they organized a march on the state capitol in Olympia. They carried signs that read, "No salmon, no Santa." When this march forced the governor to meet with them, but the governor met with them and it did little good. Quickly, they realized that taking their bodies to the streets was not going to give the intended results that they were looking for. So in 1964, the indigenous peoples took the fight to the water instead. They started organizing fish-ins. They set up camps along a few of the rivers, like the Nisqually, and they began fishing without a license as a way of asserting their treaty rights. They knew they were going to be arrested, but they fished anyway, hoping these acts would greatly increase publicity. And these acts of protest worked. By March of that same year, they were able to get Marlon Brando and some other famous people to fish alongside them. And a crowd of spectators and all the major newspapers watched as these celebrities were arrested. In order to make a really long story short, the fight was dangerous, it was messy, and it was long. But all the opposition they faced only increased the indigenous people's frequency of having these fish-ins. For they knew that this fight was a fight for their families and a fight for their history. For 10 years, ordinary men and women took the fight to the waters. In fact, one indigenous protester, Billy Frank, was arrested 51 times for fishing illegally. He spent much of that 10 years in and out of jail. As the years went by, public opinion grew in favor of the indigenous peoples. And the backlash became so great that the United States government had to step in. In the decision, the U.S. versus Washington, the courts acknowledged that the indigenous peoples had an equal share to all the fish that they had just as much right to every fishing harvest, and they allowed them to fish anywhere without a license. Last week in Sunday school, John asked us, what does justice look like? The fishing wars, to me, is one example of indigenous people's fight for justice. And justice only happened when ordinary men and women took responsibility into their own hands. When they took the battle both to the courts and to the waters. When they risked their lives in order to raise awareness about the injustices which were being done to them. Justice only happened when indigenous peoples fought from the bottom up to ensure that they were given their right to have access to the fish. I mentioned the fish wars because it gives us a helpful window into understanding Jesus' action of calling the first disciples. Much like Billy Frank and many of the others who participated in those fish-ins, in today's passage, Jesus is being very strategic. He is seeking out a group of people who are experiencing a very specific injustice being done unto them. He is looking for people who have found it out that they have tired and they're ready to say enough is enough. He is seeking followers who are ready to take responsibility into their own hands. For Jesus too understands that change begins at the bottom. However, to understand the social realities that Jesus is challenging, we need to see why Jesus reorganizes at the Sea of Galilee after being run out of Nazareth, which we read about last week. Last week I explained that the small rural village of Nazareth lay just 3 miles away from the city of Sepphoris, which was King Antipas' main capital during the years of Jesus' childhood. King Herod turned the city into a Roman wonder. He enslaved all the Jews here and repopulated the city with Roman workers. I also explained that it was almost certainly that Jesus as a teenager, that this is where Jesus would have been put to work. That he would have been working and building the infrastructure of the empire. I'm convinced that Jesus began his ministry touring around the synagogues near Sepphoris for a reason. Because he was searching for Jews who were sick and tired of having the Romans in their own backyard. So Jesus came searching and longing to find people who wanted societal change. People who were ready to be spurred to action, to take matters into their own hands. But as we read about last week, things go awry in Nazareth. And when Jesus is run out of town, he decides to regroup and to try his luck elsewhere. Immediately after leaving rural Galilee, we are told that Jesus heads to Capernaum. He heads to the Sea of Galilee and begins to set up his new strategic base of operations there. Given Jesus' history, this is not a coincidence. This is a very strategic decision because in 20 AD, Herod Antipas decided that having his capital city in Sepphoris wasn't visible enough. So he decided he was going to move his capital city from Jesus' backyard to the Sea of Galilee. Herod wanted to regulate the fishing industry under the control of Roman interests. So to curry Tiberius, the new Roman emperor, he constructed a new capital city and he named it Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. And after moving to Tiberias, Herod's first act was to regulate all fishing for the benefit of the royal elite. No longer were locals allowed to freely fish in the waters. Instead, leases were sold for prohibitive amounts of money. And on top of this, extreme taxes and limits were put on how much fish you could catch, how much fish you could sell, and how much fish you could keep. And most importantly, instead of using this rich source of body of water for food for the locals, the Herodians began exporting the fish. Almost every fish was preserved and then shipped to distant markets throughout the empire. And as you can guess, these changes marginalized and impoverished the fishing families Because Israel isn't flush with food. It doesn't have ample, fertile land like Egypt. The Israelites needed the fish in order to survive. It was a bad time to be a fisherman along the Sea of Galilee. Like I said, it can't be a coincidence that Jesus picks these shores as his new hub. For here we have a young man who grew up near the old Herodian capital, a man who watched and learned Herod's oppressive ways by working in that city. Here we had someone who began his ministry by touring the synagogues around Sepphoris. And then when Jesus is run out of town, when Jesus could go absolutely anywhere, he moves his ministry right next door to Herod's new capital city. And after arriving, what does Jesus do first? He calls peasant fishermen to be his disciples. People who would understand the same exploitative reality that Jesus experienced as a youth. Our story this morning is a story about who controls the fish. For we are told that when Jesus encounters Simon, Simon's had a bad day. He and his partners John and James have been fishing all night and they've caught absolutely nothing. Catching nothing that had likely become the norm because overfishing in the Sea of Galilee was prevalent. Herod Antipas wanted to make as much money as he could, as fast as he could, by farming fish because the demand from the Romans was really, really high. The Romans loved their fish sauce, and fish stews were understood to be one of the best forms of medicine. When Jesus noticed Peter's dejected expression, he tells Peter to head back into the deep waters and to drop his nets down one more time. Peter's tired. He's tilted after a long day of work. But Jesus had just healed his mother-in-law of a high fever. How can he say no? He obliges, reluctantly, exhaustedly. We know what happens next. Peter catches so many fish that his net almost breaks. So Peter calls his partners to bring a second boat to help all the fish back to the shore. Even then, we are told that they have so many fish in the boats that they almost sink. Through this miraculous act, Jesus is in essence telling these fishermen, I know that things are bad under Herod. I know your livelihood is being threatened. On most days, it may seem like you have no agency, like there's no hope for escaping this mess. All your energy is spent trying to survive, and no matter what you do, you're still sinking. This can make it seem like Herod has all the power, all the control. But guess what? He doesn't. God still controls the fish. There's still a wild abundance to God, even if it's almost impossible to see. And I'm going to devote my life, I'm going to devote my ministry to creating a movement of resistance that helps enable oppressed and exploited people like us regain agency so they can feel empowered to take power back into their own hands. Will you join me? What Jesus says to the disciples at the end of the passage is important. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. I've heard far too many sermons on how this phrase is one about saving of souls. However, that's not what the disciples would have heard when Jesus spoke those words to them on the Sea of Galilee. For the prophetic writings are littered with sayings about fish. And whenever the prophets speak of fish, they use it as a metaphor to illuminate different experiences in different times where the rich and the powerful are exploiting the common people. For example, Habakkuk states, you have made people like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. The enemy brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his sheath, and he rejoices and exults. They have become his portion. His food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his nets and destroying us nations without mercy? Similarly, Amos proclaims, "The time is surely coming upon you who oppress the poor and crush the needy, when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last one of you with fish hooks." Both Amos and Habakkuk, through the metaphor of fishing, challenge the exploitation of their day and anticipate a future when God frees these common people from their oppressors. But it's Jeremiah's oracle which resonates closest to Jesus' words. In chapter 16 of Jeremiah's book, he envisions God sending for many fishermen, and these fishermen are called to catch the wayward Israelites, particularly the elite who are ruining God's nation. So when Jesus calls these Jewish fishermen to be fishers of people, those prophetic oracles awoken something deep within their souls, that God stands with peasant fishermen and that God is going to use them in God's movement of liberation and freedom. Amos's time, it has finally come. That's why the disciples drop everything. For in Jesus' act, they realize that God is finally fulfilling God's promises. So they join Jesus on his mission of ending the tyranny and oppression which they know so well. Here on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, by calling exploited fishermen, Jesus teaches us that God's kingdom centers on common people, people like himself who've been exploited and impacted by the oppressive actions of the powerful. God's kingdom is a movement of resistance where ordinary people take responsibility into their own hands, where commoners participate with God in radically altering the direction that history is headed, where they help bring about God's new world. Here on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, we see that God's kingdom looks a lot like those actions done by the indigenous men and women all throughout the Pacific Northwest who refused to remain exploited and fished and fished and fished until they were able to see a world that was more equitable and just. And here on those banks, the banks of the Sea of Galilee, we see that discipleship is about us taking up this same cause, participating in movements of liberation from the world of exploitation and oppression which we still know so well. We belong to a tradition that at its core longed for a reformation of the common people. The early Anabaptists were peasants and artisans and fishermen, tradeswomen, even theologians and priests who came to see Jesus' kingdom as a movement of liberation for everyone, particularly those who are most exploited. They realized that the Protestants hadn't gone far enough, so they took matters into their own hands. Like Jesus, they understood that radical change only happens from the bottom up. So they overturned the order of things, the status quo, by promoting nonviolence, by sharing goods, by doing acts of mutual aid and forming communities where everyone discerns things together. And guess what one of the foundational grievances which brought many of the Anabaptists together was? Fishing. The rich have always loved to hoard and regulate the flow of food. We've never really freed ourselves from Egypt's grasp. In the writings, we find a number of Anabaptists, like Balthazar Hubmaier, condemning the lords for disallowing the common folk the right to fish, the right to catch game and fowls and everything else. Hubmaier argued that the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. And that means that no one has the right to control anything. The early Anabaptists were tired of being exploited, tired of the world where everything, the fish in the water, the birds in the air, the plants on the face of this earth, where it all belonged to the powerful. So they insisted that they would not stand for any world where God does not control the fish, where food isn't readily made available for everyone equally. This is another example of what it means to fish for people. It means being part of movements of ordinary, common people who refuse to be captivated by the status quo and instead take up Christ's call to seek more equitable and sustainable ways of life for all. This is the way of life that Jesus is calling each and every one of us here today. Jesus is still uttering the words he spoke first on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. Don't be afraid. From now on, you too will fish for people. Jesus is still summoning us right here and right now to join him in his nonviolent struggle to bring justice and liberation to all. May God bless us with not only the courage, but also the creativity to daily respond to Jesus' beckoning call. Amen.